Open your Bible, if you will, to James chapter 1. The passage you're going to be studying is James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. James writes these words: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various types, of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And probably for every other time I use that word today, I'm going to say patience. Okay? So let me read it again. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Perhaps some of you have heard this story already today, because my wife sent it to me this morning, and then she told me she sent it to some of y'all also. In 1876, while vacationing in the south of Wales, Francis Havergal caught a severe cold and suffered inflammation of the lungs. Told she might die, her response was, "If I'm really going, it is too good to be true." Her friends were amazed at how peacefully she faced the prospect of dying. That same year, she wrote the hymn, "Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest." 3 years later, while meeting some boys to talk with them about the Lord, she ran into cold, wet weather and became chilled. As her fever grew worse, her family became alarmed. It gradually became apparent that Francis, 42, was dying. On Whit Sunday, as one of her doctors left the room, he said, "Goodbye. I shall not see you again." "Do you really think I'm going?" asked Francis. "Yes." "Today?" "Probably." "Beautiful," said Francis. "Too good to be true." Soon afterwards, she looked up smiling and said, "Splendid to be so near to the gates of heaven." She asked her brother to sing some hymns to her. Then he said to her, "You have talked and written a great deal about the King, and you will soon see him in his beauty." "It's splendid," she replied. "I thought he would have left me here a long while, but he's so good to take me now." A little later, she whispered, "Come, Lord Jesus, come and fetch me." A terrible hush of convulsion seized her. And when they ceased, the nurse gently laid her back on her pillows. Francis's sister later wrote, "Then she looked up steadfastly, as if she saw the Lord. Surely nothing less heavenly could have reflected such a glorious radiance upon her face. For 10 minutes, we watched that almost visible meeting with her King. And her countenance was so glad, as if she were already talking to him. Then she tried to sing, but after one sweet high note, her voice failed, and her brother commended her soul into the hands of her Redeemer." I love stories about people dying like that, because they reassure me that the thing that we're called to in our passage this morning can actually become a reality in our lives. People actually experience this type of patience and peace in the middle of trials. Even the greatest, seemingly greatest trials. This makes me hopeful. But James writes this letter to us today because the truth is, without wisdom, there's really no possibility for people to live like this. What James is getting at, we're going to see it hopefully more next week. He will introduce more directly the concept, the idea of wisdom. But the idea of this letter is that it is a handbook for us of wisdom. And it's not just any wisdom. He says in verse 5 that it is a wisdom from God. And in chapter 3, he calls it a wisdom that is from above. This letter is for people who are seeking wisdom. I've come to think of it as the New Testament version of Proverbs. It's a small little philosophy letter, if you will. Because philosophy, if you break it down, it actually means the love of wisdom. The philosopher is the lover of wisdom. It's the type of person that the father in Proverbs is pleading with his son to become, a lover of wisdom. This letter is very similar in its idea. The letter is an invitation to wisdom and to pursue wisdom as a way of life. It starts, interestingly enough, it starts where many of the ancient philosophers started when they were trying to teach, hand down their wisdom to their pupils. It starts with the idea of our need to understand what is in our control and what is not in our control. How to live in light of this distinction. So we read it. Let's look at it again. The first verse says, count it all joy, or consider it all joy, my brothers. And this is the phrase that we're going to start with this morning. When you meet trials of various kinds. Now, two things that I want to highlight about these trials that he's talking about. He says, when you meet trials, some older translations, even the older commentaries that I was reading, all translate it more along the lines of when you fall into trials of various times. One guy said, when things come upon you unawares, things you're not planning for, things that actually contradict what you're planning for, things that you're not in control of, are the types of things that he has on his mind. Now, the reason I emphasize that to you, it seems apparent to me, obvious to me, that that's the types of things that he's talking about, but there have been some throughout history who've read passages like this and seen how he's saying that these trials are producing something good, and they come to the conclusion that you need to be seeking out suffering and you need to be seeking trials so therefore you can learn patience. But that's not what he has in mind here. Because we all know the truth is, none of us have to seek trials. It seems like life is one trial after another. Moment by moment, almost. Minute by minute, we can encounter trials. And this will become apparent as we see what he has in mind. Because he goes on later in this same phrase and calls them of various kinds. It's not only religious persecution that he is speaking about here. He would define it, I think he would define it as we go on, as anything that tests your patience is the type of trial that he's talking about. So it might be physical pain, but it could also be you just don't like the weather. It could be that you see a loved one suffering in pain, or it could be that the food that you just got served wasn't your preferred temperature. Both are a testing of the patience. But no matter what the various trial that you might encounter is, we go back now to the very first phrase, and he tells us, it doesn't matter what it is. What he says is to consider it or count it all joy. Again, one guy put it like this: those senses will not find it so, yet in spiritual judgment you may esteem it so. You're never going to, what he's saying is here, you're never going to come to this conclusion on your own based upon how you feel or see the situation. But he's saying no matter how we feel or see the situation, this ought to be how you think about the situation. You ought to go against all other evidence, he says, and consider it all joy. Now, it seems to me that James is doing here something like what Paul does a couple times, at least in the book of Romans. Flip to Romans chapter 6 to start with. Hold your spot on James 1, please. Go to Romans 6. In verse 11, Paul is writing to people struggling with sin, how to be set free from sin. And he tells them in verse 11, so you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, very few of us, if any of us, like feel like we're dead to sin and alive to God. But he says, that doesn't matter right there. What's important is actually what you think. What you think and you tell yourself and you fill your mind with is, I'm dead to sin. Like, this is living by faith. I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It must be so, he says, if you've been baptized into Christ and raised in newness of life. Like, this is who you are, no matter how you think or feel about it. No matter how it may appear, this is the truth that you have to cling to overcome sin. The other one is Romans chapter 8. Go to verse 18. Again, he says something that seems to contradict all of our experience and all of what we see and feel in the moment. But he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Like, it doesn't feel that all the time, but he says, but the same argument is, I have to continually put this truth into my mind and believe it is true and grasp onto it as true, even when it doesn't feel like it's true. Even when I'm in the darkest moments of suffering, I have to remember, even in the hardest trials, that the suffering doesn't compare. I don't consider it compared to what awaits me. I think he's doing the same thing here. Because in difficult trials, it doesn't even have to be difficult trials, as I said. It could be as simple as the humidity messing up your hair. Like, we have to tell ourselves over and over that we consider these, like, we consider it all joy. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean and what does it not mean? The first thing I want to say it does not mean is that it doesn't mean that we ignore pain. It doesn't mean that we deny hurt. It doesn't even mean that we really enjoy what it is we're going through. It doesn't mean that all other emotions or feelings are being ruled out. Okay? He's not saying you're not allowed to feel any sadness. You're not allowed to feel any sorrow. No more weeping. All anger needs to be gone. All fear needs to be gone. All hatred needs to be gone. And everything like these need to be gone. And the only thing you need to feel is joy. He's not saying that. But it does mean that all of these other feelings, emotions, are seasoned with joy. They're seasoned with thanksgiving. We see this, Paul describing this of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We see it also in 1 Thessalonians, where he's writing to people who have lost loved ones, and his words to them is, don't grieve. He says, no, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Hope ought to season your mourning. It ought to season your grieving. We have to live as people who are informed. And we're going to see that in just a minute. The people that the reason he's telling them that they're able to live like this is because they know something. We'll see what it is in a moment. But what is it that seasons us? What is it that flavors our lives with this joy, no matter what it is that we're going through? Well, the answer that I would tell you is, it's redemption. Okay? It is the hope of redemption of all things. Like, that is what flavors our soul when it's in pain. The hope of redemption of all things. Now, I see this in verse 3. Actually, verse 3 and 4. I see the hope of redemption as the very thing that flavors us and prepares us and enables us to experience whatever trial it is with all joy, with a sense of joy. I see it in a big picture that's sort of implied, but then I see it up close. What I see is that there's this idea that moves throughout the scriptures that I see here, that every wrong will one day be made right. Okay? Every bitter tear will one day be made sweet. All darkness will be consumed by the light. Death will be overcome with life. Debts will be paid. Pains will be forgotten. Everything that's ugly is going to be made beautiful. I think this is the hope that sustains them. And I see it in the text in the fact that he says in verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Like, he's saying these trials are producing something better in you. It's the sprouts, it's the first seeds of redemption that is one day going to take over all the earth, and you're the first fruits of it. And for them to hear that they don't have to be the type of irritable, cranky, mean people, self-serving and selfish people that is going to be described in this letter, when they hear this, it's like it's food to their soul. It gives them something to live for, and it puts meaning in all of their sufferings. It's like, my suffering isn't without purpose anymore. There's something real there that is doing something for me. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, what he's describing here is that these trials are purging us from what he will call later, everything that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now that's interesting that he calls what we're being rescued from, the foolishness that we are being rescued from, he describes it as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And he presents this idea of being patient in all trials as like, this is the fruit that you're being delivered from these things. You're being rescued from these things. It's part of the, it's the first fruits of the redemption of all things. So, I use the word first fruits because that's what he calls it in James chapter 1, verse 18. And I think he's thinking along these same lines still. But he says that knowing this ought to give you everything, ought to give everything in your life this flavor of joy and thanksgiving. So let's move on. The fact that this longing for redemption, this knowing that these trials are working for their good, making them patient people, it communicates to me how highly they esteemed patience. Think about that. The fact that these trials were making them patient was enough to change their whole perspective on life. The thought, one reason it stands out in stark contrast is because I'm going to use this as an illustration because I don't think I've ever heard any of you actually say this. If you have, then shame on you. But I remember growing up hearing people tell me, oh, I do not pray for patience because I know that that means trials will come. That's sad. That's not the view of patience that the writer of this letter had. Like he holds it up as like, what could motivate them more? What could be better to them? I mean, look around. They see relationships crumbling. They see their life is just misery. If I tell them that I have something for them that will change their whole life and restore their relationships, if they just were patient people, they're like, oh, this is, what better could there be? What is patience? Well, I would say, in a sense, you don't need a definition of what patience is. My experience, the line is only blurry when it's your impatience. Okay? When I'm the person impatient, it's like, well, where's actually the line between impatience? I know my tone was like this, but I'm not sure I was impatient. Maybe I was just frustrated. Okay? The reason that's strange is because when somebody is impatient with me, the line is clear. They don't even have to say anything. I can tell by the look on their face that they're impatient with me. They could speak in a foreign language and I could look at their face and say, oh, they weren't happy about that. They can drive by me in a car and I can't even see them, but the look on their face tells me I was driving slow in the fast lane. It's obvious that when people are, but when I'm impatient, it's like, well, was it really impatient? We know impatience. Patience, I would describe as inner strength. It's mental strength. It's patience is a strong mind, and I would say it's a strong soul. Trials, we're told, are the spiritual weights that we lift to get this spiritual strength. The strength is patience. All these trials are like a sparring partner for us. All boxers have to have a sparring partner. A sparring partner is someone who gets in the ring with a wrestler or a boxer and fights and boxes with them or wrestles with them with the intent of making them better. And the important thing about a sparring partner is if the partner is a lot weaker than you, then it won't do you any good. And if he's a lot better than you, if I got into the ring with Mike Tyson, that wouldn't make me any better. If I got into the ring with George, it wouldn't make me any better. The wise coach is able to put the boxer, the one he's training, in the ring with exactly the right sparring partner that he knows he needs. And that's what we're being told is going on with the trials that we face right here. These trials are making us stronger. But let me go further to tell you what patience is, because I think James in his letter tells us this is what patience is. Patience is the best way to detect genuine love. Okay? It's the barometer of love. When I love people more than I love myself, I'm patient with them. But when I love myself more than people, I'm impatient with them. It's really that simple. James chapter 1, verse 12 says something very similar to what he's saying in verses 1 and 2 and 3, and or 2 and 3 and 4, but he just changes one word. He says, blessed is the man who remains patient under trial. Or he didn't change it, he adds to it. Who remains patient under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Because we're patient under trial. People who are patient under trial, they love God. We're going to see perhaps next week is that when we're impatient under trial, it's because we're accusing God and angry with God, complaining against God. Patience is the best way to detect genuine love. 1 Corinthians 13, when we're told what love is, the very first word is patient. And the rest of the words are strikingly similar to other words in this same letter of James that he's later going to use to describe what the wisdom that comes from above is. Again, we'll get there later. Actually, we'll get there now. But more practically speaking, what is love? Flip to James chapter 3. He starts in verse 13. Just listen to this whole paragraph. Who is wise and understanding among you? I'm going to pause one more time and say, no, I won't. He's wise and understanding among you. By his good works, let him show the works in the meekness of wisdom. Just the gentleness, okay? It's so related to patience, okay? In the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But, and then notice how he describes what patience is. But with this wisdom that comes, it's wisdom from above is pure and then peaceable. It's gentle, Perhaps this next one is my favorite. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. That's how James would tell you. That's what patience is. His encouragement to them is to let patience have its full effect. He describes it as this full effect as perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. So the question that comes to my mind when I hear this description, let it have its full effect, perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing, is like, what does he mean here? Like, what does it look like when patience has had its full effect and you are perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing? Like, is that even possible? I think the best definition is an illustration that shows that it's possible. Flip over one more time to Philippians. Because it seems that what Paul is describing of himself is the type of thing that he has in mind here. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need. Okay? Not speaking of being in need. I lack nothing. I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Like, I think that's what James is pleading with them, holding out before them. Like, this type of life is what he's longing for them, and he wants them to long for themselves. I mean, even in the passage before James, two paragraphs earlier, he's going to be dealing with the exact same things that we're dealing with here. He was telling them not to be anxious about anything. Like, this is what gives birth to this conversation. To ask, to pray, he tells them about everything, with thanksgiving in all circumstances. Like, that's what he's describing when he says, and let me tell you, this is the fruit of what I'm telling you to do. Do follow me, he's saying. He's saying these trials are the pathway to perfection. And when I use that word, I'm not talking about some type of Christian perfectionism. This is the only thing he say. One of the reasons I think he's holding this up to them is our lives can be so chaotic and out of order that when we think about patience having its full effect, being perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. It's like, but where do I start? It's like I'm such a wreck. Like, where in the world do I even begin to put the pieces together? I think one of the encouraging things that he's saying right here is just strive to be patient. Work on, if you will become a patient person, everything else, will fall into its place. You don't have to like focus on lots of things. Just focus on one thing, he's telling. He's making it as simple as he can for them. You don't need lots of things. You need one thing. Live under trials with this perspective, this mind of joy and thankfulness. Say thank you for hard things is the way to overcoming impatience. It's the way to eliminating any semblance of impatience. Because, again, he holds it up as motivation, saying, like, to have this type of patience is to have everything you desire. Like, to have patience is to have everything you want. Now, he's saying, do you want, this is amazing to me, do you want to get everything that you want? Always. Then his answer in this book of James is, well, then align your desires to God's desires, and you will never be disappointed again. Now, it's not easy, but it's doable. Only want what God wants, to never be angry or irritated again, because God always gets what he wants. Now, an old ancient philosopher said it like this: don't demand that things happen as you wish, but wish that they happen as they do, and you will have peace. And then he went on to ask himself this question: if it pleases, I'll admit he wasn't a Christian. He said, if it pleases the gods, then who am I to complain? It's amazing that a pagan would say, if it pleases the gods, then who am I to complain? I have every reason to rejoice. That's amazing to me. So implicit in this first paragraph, the thing that holds this up is none of these trials come to us by chance. Like, this is the thing that is holding this up. Nothing that comes into us comes to us by chance. So when your child is slow to obey and you get irritated, like, that's not by chance. Like, nothing comes by chance. It's all coming because God is bringing it. It's the outworking of God's eternal plan. God is working. It's the working of God. It's his sovereignty. He's in control of all of these things. And yet I want to tell you that if that's as deep as we go in acknowledging these trials that come upon us, then we're going to be resentful, bitter, and angry people. Because acknowledging the sovereignty of God in everything that happens isn't enough to make you patient. We have to be convinced that everything that comes to us from his goodness. Everything has good intent for us. He doesn't do anything to hurt us or to harm us. He does everything to make us better. It's the heart of a father who comes for his children. Everything in his will, and he does everything that he does pleases him. Listen, a passage that amazes me every time I read it, when I think about this, is Isaiah 53:10, when it's speaking of Christ being put to death. It's Isaiah 53:10 says, one translation of the same phrase is, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The other translation is that it pleased the Lord to crush him. Both are true. Our Father is a good Father. He's better than any father on earth, but even fathers on earth understand the concept. Let me rephrase that. Any good father on earth knows the concept of I must cause some discomfort. I must be willing to bring some discomfort upon my children for their good. I have to. Bad fathers are not willing to cause their kids any discomfort. But wise fathers know that to push their children, to lead their children into something better, there has to be seasons or times of discomfort. And that's exactly, our Father knows that, and He's all wise. He knows exactly what we need. He knows the sparring partner that we need for every moment. Give me one moment to find where I am. James 1:17. James is using the same argument in persuading his people of the goodness of God. He tells them that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, the reason this is furthering this idea of both wisdom and patience amidst trials is because he understands the fact that when we aren't patient under trials and we're irritable and complaining or anger or whatever that wrong response is, at the heart of it, there's this accusation against God that he's not good. And he comes down here to say that every good gift and every perfect gift, the idea behind those adjectives describing those nouns there is every gift that has good intent, okay, every perfect gift, every gift that is driving us to perfection, he's like every one of them. And notice, the goodness and the perfection of the gift is dependent upon the giver, not the receiver. It's not like, no, you gave me a gift that I didn't like, so it can't be good and perfect. No, it's like, no, I meant it for good. I meant this to show you my love, so it's good. I meant to make you better, so it's good. It's perfect. Like, that's the idea. And he's saying, it comes down from heaven. It comes from the Father of lights, for whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Like, this good God doesn't change. And in the very next verse, interestingly enough, he says, and of his own will, he brought you forth by the word of truth. Like, the same will, the same desires of God that actually gave you life is the one you're saying, but now you're being mean to me. It's like, no. He doesn't change. The same one that implanted this life in you is the one who's fanning it and flaming it so that it grows into something big and consuming. He doesn't change. Let me end with the end of the hymn that I began with this morning. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. God willing, we'll pick up with verse 5 next week. So, would you pray with me? Father, I commit this teaching, the fruitfulness of this teaching into your good hands, and ask that you would bless it to the hearts of your people. Where I've said anything that might be inaccurate, Lord, have mercy on me. Amen.